We are continuing this morning our consideration of various themes from this first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, and come in particular today to the second part of verse 4 in the second chapter of that first epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, where in the second part of that verse we read this, "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." More fully in verse 4, the apostle says this, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now, the apostle is continuing to defend his manner and mode of preaching at this point in this great epistle. He had begun the consideration of his preaching, if you like, there in the first chapter, namely verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." The apostle is saying, in effect, that if you compare these two things, baptism on the one hand, and the preaching of the cross of Christ on the other, then the most important of the two is unquestionably the preaching, the declaration of the cross of Christ. He's not belittling the importance of baptism. Baptism is one of the two Christ-ordained sacraments in the Scriptures, namely baptism itself and, of course, the Lord's Supper, appointed immediately by the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be practiced by the New Testament church. But the apostle is saying that his purpose was not to baptize primarily, but to preach the gospel, which is even more important still. Baptism being subject to the greater matter here, the greater matter of the proclamation and the belief of the gospel. And so the apostle is developing this theme of his preaching, and he is defending the theme of his preaching. And he insists that there is, in fact, a kind of foolishness about the preaching of the gospel. Now, you'll notice that he uses that term several times here in this part of the epistle. In verse 21, for instance, he says this, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So he uses this remarkable phrase, the foolishness of preaching. And we should understand the foolishness of preaching in two senses. There is, says the apostle, a foolishness about the message, and there is a foolishness about the methods. There's a foolishness about the message in this sense, that men are offended by the fact that they are commanded by God to repent of their sins, to turn to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, who died for them on the cross, and who rose again the third day, and that God actually requires sinful men to repent and to believe in this Saviour. There is, he says, a foolishness in the eyes of men with regard to this message. But there is also, he says, a foolishness about the method. In other words, the very method of verbal communication, verbal proclamation, is itself not highly esteemed amongst men. And so that's why he speaks of, in chapter 1, the foolishness of preaching. Both the method and the content, both the mode and the message, are despised by men. But he is continuing to develop this theme of his preaching. He is continuing to defend it, and to show it that this is God's appointed method in the salvation of sinners. Look at the first verse of chapter 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." When he came to Corinth, and remember he stayed there for some 18 months, teaching and preaching, laboring as a tent maker, living with Aquila and Priscilla, but preaching and proclaiming the gospel, he did so, he says, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, not with the excellency of speech, declaring unto them the testimony of God. In other words, he's saying this, I didn't come as an orator. I didn't come as a philosopher. I didn't come with any eloquence. I didn't come with the wisdom of men. I came with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that message is captured here in the second verse, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So he's emphasizing this specific message, this message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That, he says, is the epicenter of the Christian faith. It so happens that I was speaking this week in the little bistro where I happen to have breakfast most days when teaching in the academy. I was speaking with a young lady that happens to work there. I happen to know that she's a Roman Catholic. And she was about to leave, and therefore we would not see each other again. So I sought to impress upon her the importance of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I reminded her, as she was a Roman Catholic, that it's not what the Pope says that's important, for many things that the Pope says are false. It's not what the Church says, for many things that the Church of Rome says are false. It's not what Mary says. It's not what the priest says. It's what Jesus Christ says. And Jesus Christ has given us in His word, both through His own teaching and through the teaching of the apostles, that message that He desires us to have. It's captured here in this message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I reminded this young lady that really, if you listen to the Pope, he doesn't have a gospel message at all. He's constantly speaking about social conditions. He's speaking about justice and kindness. These are good things, no doubt. But you don't have to be a pope to declare them. And they are not the Christian message either. The Christian message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is a specific message, a message of salvation to sinners about the way in which they can be saved. And so we have here, you see, a focus upon the message of Christ, the message of the cross. It's foolishness unto men, but this is the message that God has given to His church. And you and I are to take this message, we are to believe it, and we are to declare it unto others, says the apostle. Now, the apostle also reminds these Corinthians that though that is the message, there is really something rather unimpressive about the messenger. Look at verse 3 in chapter 2. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. The message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is pivotal and central, but the messenger himself, well, they said later on, he reports it in this very epistle. His bodily presence is weak, they say. His bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. And so the apostle is highlighting here Jesus Christ and Him crucified, whatever the weaknesses of the individual messenger might be. And so he continues to defend his message, the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in verse 4 he says this, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Once again, he emphasizes that he did not come with the sort of rhetorical tricks, the arts of persuasion that tended to mark the Greeks with their predisposition towards rhetoric. He did not come in that manner. He came not with enticing words of man's wisdom, not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. He declared unto them this simple message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he reminds us that this message went forth with power. It came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, how are we then to understand this phrase, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power? There are some commentators, Groscheider is one of them, who believe that the apostle is referring here to miracles. I do not accept that particular interpretation. If you read through the Acts of the Apostles, there's no evidence that the apostle performed miracles there, though he might have done. That is a possibility. My main reason for rejecting that is that miracles are not highlighted in the New Testament. Certainly the miracles of Christ are very, very important. The miracles our Lord performed are signs and wonders performed by the Son of God, demonstrating who he is, demonstrating his authority, that he is indeed the Son of God and is possessed of divine power. Miracles did continue for a while in the early New Testament church, and they are also given as signs. But it's interesting how they tend to fade into the background, how the proclamation of the word comes to the foreground. And this is what we find here. This is therefore not, in my judgment, a reference to miracles or miraculous signs, but rather a reference to the sheer power of the Holy Spirit in the proclamation and in the reception of the word of God. Notice what the apostle says there in verse 4. He refers to my speech. He refers to my preaching. He says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So I do not believe, indeed the vast majority of commentators do not believe, that there's a reference here to miracles, but rather a reference to the supreme power of God's Holy Spirit in the proclamation of God's word and in converting men, saving them, and bringing them out of darkness into God's marvellous light. That's why he refers to this in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, the apostle is telling us that when he preached, the power of God's Spirit was manifested in the way he preached and in the response of the hearers to his preaching. We have here then, very interestingly, a double formula in these opening verses of chapter 2. It is a formula which we do well to take to heart. The double formula is this: on the one hand, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. On the other hand, this emphasis upon the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that, good friends, should be our formula, should be that which we seek, that which we pray for. Jesus Christ and him crucified, that's the proclamation, that's the message. And this is the mode, this is the method. It's not something we can work up, it's not something we can contrive, it's something for which we should seek God, that our preaching should be in demonstration of God's Spirit and of power. Now there is an interesting demonstration, an interesting contrast rather here, which T.C. Edwards, the great Welsh theologian, has pointed out. An interesting contrast that is implicit between two things. On the one hand, there's the power of demonstration. On the other hand, there is the demonstration of power. On the one hand, the power of human demonstration. On the other hand, the demonstration of divine power. And the apostle implicitly sets these in contrast. He says, in effect, I did not come with enticing words of man's wisdom. I did not come with the power of demonstration. It wasn't through my logic. It wasn't through my rhetoric. It wasn't through my innate powers of persuasion that you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't as if I was demonstrating some mathematical theory. It was not the power of demonstration in that sense. It was the demonstration of power and the demonstration of divine power. So that's what's set in contrast here. The power of human demonstration on the one hand. There's a place for that, but the apostle did not rely upon it. But the demonstration of divine power on the other hand. That was the thing for which he looked. You see, in recent decades, Christians in the evangelical world have spoken of power evangelism. You may have heard the term, power evangelism. What exactly do they mean by power evangelism? Well, it's a term that comes basically from the charismatic stable, or the charismatic corner or wing of the church. And it basically means this, that the gospel, according to the charismatic wing of the church, should go forth precisely with this demonstration of miraculous power in terms of healings, in terms of the kind of miracles that Christ did, in terms of the kind of miracles that the early church did. I think that is a great fallacy. It is, I believe, very evident from the New Testament church that as the New Testament church proceeded, so the miracles that were there initially began to recede, to become less and less prominent, to become less and less important. And so what we have here is not the demonstration of miraculous power, with the sick being healed and the dead being raised, but rather a demonstration of the power of God in raising up sinners from the dead. That's the idea, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So then you see this idea of power evangelism, which has come to us through the charismatic movement, basically from the 1960s onwards, is, I think, a false idea. We do indeed long for powerful evangelism, but not the kind of power evangelism of which the charismatic church teaches, with its emphasis on miracles and healings and the manifestations of divine power in that sense. What we should seek is powerful preaching, preaching that is in demonstration of God's Spirit and of power. So then, this power that is emphasized here does not lie, I believe, in miracles. It lies rather in the power of the Word of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit taking that Word of God and applying it efficaciously to the hearts and the minds of men. Let me put it this way. Every time a sinner is converted, there is indeed a demonstration of power and of the Holy Spirit. It is no light thing for one that is dead in his trespasses and in his sins to be raised up by God, resurrected spiritually, and brought into the kingdom of God. He that was dead is alive again. He that was lost is found. And therefore it's a wonderful thing, and it requires the power of God to bring it about. It's not something that you and I can work up. You and I cannot bring anybody into the kingdom of God in and of ourselves. We can be used. We should be used. We should testify. We should speak. We should preach. We should do all we can. But in the final analysis, we are impotent without the Holy Spirit. It is the task of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, to take of the things of Christ, to testify to Christ, and to glorify Christ in the eyes of men. And that's what happens when a sinner is converted. He that was dead is alive again. He that is lost is found. He's brought out of the kingdom of darkness. He's brought into the kingdom of God's marvelous light. His blindness is taken away. His deadness is undone. And he's alive now unto God, has become a new creature. So we can see this is what power evangelism really is. Preaching the declaration of God's word of truth that brings men out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And that does not have to do with miracles. It has to do, I say, I repeat it, with the word of God on the one hand, with the power of God's Spirit demonstrated in the proclamation of it on the other. Now, this demonstration of the Spirit and of power is something that is particularly manifest in times of revival. Now, I want to make it clear it's not only manifest in times of revival. As I've just emphasized, every time a sinner is converted, there is a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. But it is particularly manifest, it is particularly manifested in times of great blessing, in times of revival. Now, what exactly do I mean by revival? Well, I don't mean an evangelistic campaign. Now, there's a place for evangelistic campaigns. There's a place for arranging special meetings, bringing non-Christians along. They're hearing the sound of the gospel, coming under conviction, being brought, hopefully, into God's kingdom. There's a place for that. But it is wrong, I think, to equate an evangelistic campaign with a revival. And here I need just to comment on the way in which the word has been misused, I think, down through the decades, especially perhaps here in North America. I can remember shortly after arriving in the United States in 1992, I was driving along the road in Charlotte and I saw a sign on a church which said, Revival, November the 1st through to the 4th. I thought to myself, that's interesting. They know the dates. They know that it's going to happen on the 1st, the 2nd, the 3rd and the 4th. Well, I said to myself, this is ridiculous. This is a misuse of the word revival. Revival is a time of extraordinary blessing, and we don't know where, we don't know when, and we don't know through whom it will come. It's quite ridiculous to announce one in advance. Of course, what was meant was something different in a sense. They were announcing an evangelistic campaign. They used the term revival. But that demonstrates the way in which the word has become debased somewhat, and we've lost the significance of the word itself. Revival is, as I think Edwards, the great theologian of revival, puts it, an outpouring of God's Spirit, an effusion of God's Spirit, a time of remarkable blessing, when God's Spirit comes with additional power, unusual, extraordinary power, and sinners are converted in great numbers. The church is quickened and revived, and people press into the kingdom of God. This has happened. It could happen again. We should pray that it does. We should not therefore confuse an evangelistic campaign with revival. There is, as I say, a place for such campaigns, provided they're conducted in a proper manner. But they should not be confused with revival as if an evangelistic campaign is itself revival. Let me put it this way. You cannot predict a revival. You cannot organize a revival. Can a man organize a hurricane? Can a man organize a tornado? Can a man organize an earthquake? Can a man organize a volcanic eruption? Can a man organize a tsunami? These are demonstrations of God's power within creation that are unpredictable. We don't know where, we don't know when. We are outside of the control of these things. God alone is in control of them. And therefore, we should never ever speak of these things as if they are something which lie within our command. They do not lie within our command. They are something God-given, something God-sent. We can pray for these things. We should pray that there will be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, whether in just one conversion, whether in hundreds of conversions. It's the same power, simply intensified and multiplied many, many times. Revival, you see, is basically a movement of God's Spirit. And this is where we need to have a proper understanding of the third person of the Godhead. I repeat it. The task of the Holy Spirit is not basically to move men to speak in tongues or to grant miracles, though that has been and can be an aspect of his ministry. Rather, it is the demonstration of God's Spirit and of power in the proclamation of his word, so that a special power accompanies his word at certain times and at certain seasons. And when those seasons come, sinners are saved. The church is quickened. The church is revived. The church is awakened. New power comes into her ministry. New power comes into the preaching. Those that seem to be unmovable under the gospel suddenly are quickened and awakened and brought into God's kingdom through this great and mighty power of the Holy Spirit. That's where the Spirit of God lies, and it's for that that we should seek, not miracles or these other phenomena that have sometimes accompanied the Holy Spirit. Let me read to you the way in which Jonathan Edwards describes revival. Now, he has been described as the theologian of revival. And he not only experienced revival twice, in 1734 through to 35, for some 6 months in the church in Northampton, Massachusetts, but also more widely, in the early 1740s, roughly 1740 through to 1742, when Edwards and Whitfield and others preached the gospel with great and mighty power sent down from heaven. So he has a right, he has an entitlement to speak on the subject of revival. This is the way he describes it in his History of Redemption. He speaks of remarkable communications of the Holy Spirit. Remarkable effusions at special seasons of mercy. He says, yes, there is a more constant influence of God's Spirit, always accompanying the word at all times. But there is variability in this. There is a kind of ebb and flow in terms of the actual power that is manifested. If you look at the history of the church, you'll find that there were these peaks and there were valleys. There were times days of small things. There were equally times, days of great things. And the Great Awakening in this country was unquestionably a very great, massive communication in power of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we need to realize, good friends, that there are times and there are seasons in the history of the church when God steps in a remarkable way, when he goes out of his way, as it were, to give great power to his church, to enliven his church, to quicken his church, so that the message of the church does not fall on deaf ears, but rather is received with conviction and with power by those that hear it. There can be no doubt that we live today in a day of small things. We are not to despise the day of small things, but nor are we to accept that it must necessarily be so. We can seek God's face. We should pray, "Thy kingdom come. May thy kingdom come with power." Our focus in our prayer meetings should be primarily, I believe, upon the progress of the gospel throughout the world. It's not the only thing. We are quite entitled by God to bring our other needs, our other petitions. We can and we do and we should. But there should be an emphasis upon the progress of the gospel, the progress and the coming of God's kingdom here in our local church and throughout the United States and indeed throughout the world. So that the gospel would not go forth in word only, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. That's the way in which the same apostle who writes here to the Corinthians writes to the Thessalonians. "Our word," he says, "our word came to you not in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." So there was, you see, both here in Corinth and at Thessalonica, a demonstration of something, an exhibition of something. It's an exhibition and a demonstration of the power of Almighty God through the third person of the Godhead. Now, it has been said, and I think with some justification, that we are in danger of neglecting the Holy Spirit. Some people overemphasize the Holy Spirit. Others tend to neglect the Holy Spirit. Perhaps in Reformed circles there's a danger of neglecting the Holy Spirit. Dr. Packer once said this: "The task of the Holy Spirit is to shine like a bright floodlight upon the Saviour, illuminating him, testifying to him, glorifying him." There's something self-effacing about the Holy Spirit, like John the Baptist in a sense. He points away from himself, he points to the Saviour, and he says, "He must increase, I must decrease." So the task of the Spirit of God is to take the Word of God and to drive it home to the hearts of men. Now let me illustrate this from the history of the church. Take, for instance, the revival that occurred in this country, in Massachusetts, in Northampton, under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. It's 1734 to 1735. And the period in view here is December 1734 through roughly to the end of May 1735. Remarkably, at the same time, God was working mightily and powerfully in the heart of young George Whitfield, who was just 21 at the time, about to launch upon his seraphic ministry of power, both in Great Britain and also here in the United States. And before long, Edwards and Whitfield would join hands a few years later. But the revival in Northampton, where Edwards ministered, was a revival that occurred in a town that was not particularly large. There were, says Edwards, some 200 families. But out of these 200 families during that time, some 300 souls were brought into the kingdom of God. And Edwards speaks of the conversion of one particular woman at this time. He describes this. He describes her as one of the greatest company keepers in the whole town. It appears that she may have had a bad reputation. That's how he describes her. But she was wonderfully converted. And he describes her conversion as, and I quote, a glorious work of God's infinite power and sovereign grace. You have, of course, later on, the Great Awakening in the 1740s. You have the famous sermon preached by Edwards in Enfield, there in the area of Massachusetts and Connecticut. A sermon that was greatly used of God at the time. It's become a famous sermon, I believe, because of the impact it had upon the people at the time. The sermon brought the people who heard it under tremendous conviction of sin. They were brought to realize that they were in the hands of God. That God could do with them as he willed, as he wished. That their unbelief was an extremely dangerous and precarious state in which to live. And that they needed to turn to Christ in order to flee from the danger that awaited them outside of the Saviour. The Great Awakening was even more extensive than the earlier revival in Northampton in 1734-35. The Great Awakening, of course, involved much larger parts of New England. And Edwards describes it as, and I quote him, a strange revolution which has resulted in a visible reformation. In other words, these revivals are not simply some flash in the pan. They are something which can be tested historically. Sinners brought out of darkness into light. Sinners becoming members in the Christian church. Sinners turning from their ungodliness and their unbelief to Christ Jesus and following after him in the way. You find the same thing with David Brainerd. David Brainerd, who in many ways is part of the Great Awakening, just a little later. David Brainerd was preaching to the Indians at Forks, Delaware. And on September the 8th, 1745, he says this. The word of God at this time seemed to fall with weight and influence upon them. There were but few present, but most that were in tears, and sundry cried out under distressing concern for their souls. Good friends, have you ever witnessed this? I haven't. We do indeed live in a day of small things. It's not that God does not bless, he does bless, and people are added to the church. People do enter God's kingdom, one here, one there, a few elsewhere. But it's a day of small things. We don't despise it, but nor do we accept that this is necessarily how it must be. We can and we should come to God and ask him to pour out his blessing in far greater measure. And then, of course, you have the revival in 1858-1859. That, too, occurred in this country. It began in this country. It's reckoned that 1 million souls pressed into the kingdom of God in that revival. It's really 1857 through to 58 in this country. It began in Fulton Street, New York City. And it spread throughout New York City and throughout the length and the breadth of the United States of America. It crossed the Atlantic. It came to Wales. Great Britain was affected. Ulster was affected. And so you have these times and these seasons in the history of the church where the preaching of the word of God and the testimony of God's people comes with particular power, demonstration of God's spirit and of power in a remarkable way. And then you have the revival in Wales in 1904-5. Again, a remarkable revival in which it is reckoned some 100,000 people entered into the kingdom of God. Now, R.B. Jones, who wrote about those times, who ministered at that time, describes the revival in this way. He describes it in terms of the universal, inescapable sense of the presence of God. And that surely is one of the great features of revival, this universal, inescapable sense of the presence of God. And Lloyd George, who was, of course, the Prime Minister of Great Britain at the time of the First World War, and not a godly man, he was an ungodly man. But he had the wisdom and sense to recognize that something remarkable was happening. He described this revival, and I quote him, as a tornado sweeping the country. Now, when the non-Christian world sits up and takes notice of these things, you realize that something remarkable is happening. The press become aware of it. The press is alerted. They take note of these things. They can't ignore them. And you have it here, this ungodly politician, Lloyd George, describing it as a tornado sweeping the country. And indeed, it was so powerful that even the pit ponies down the mines realized that something remarkable was happening. Let me tell you how. These pit ponies down the mines there in Wales had been so used to being cursed at, beaten, kicked, and treated in an ungodly way, that when these ungodly miners turned from their sin and turned from their unbelief and turned to Christ, no longer kicked, no longer swore, and no longer treated them cruelly, the poor pit ponies didn't know whether they were coming or going. It's a wonderful testimony to the power of God in the lives of men, and to the fact that the gospel was going forth in demonstration of God's spirit and of power. Or take the revival in the Outer Hebrides under Duncan Campbell from 1949 through to 1953. Duncan Campbell, based on his own experience, describes this movement of God's spirit in this way. He says, revival is God moving in supernatural reality, demonstration of the spirits and of power. Demonstration of the third person of the Godhead and of his power. He comes to convince men and to convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. That's his aim. He testifies to Christ. He glorifies Christ. He humbles men. He convinces them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Good friends, do you ever read about these things? Do you have a desire for these things? We live indeed in a day of small things when there are few alive, perhaps none, that have any personal experience of these things. But our fathers have told us. They have recorded these things in their books, and we can read of them and should not ignore them, what God has done in their day. You see, revival is a phenomenon. There is something phenomenal about it. It is out of the ordinary. It is utterly extraordinary. There's something massively unusual about it. It is a phenomenon of sinners pressing into the kingdom of God. And Jonathan Edwards, who recorded these things in his day and who wrote extensively about them, says that in such times of revival, and I quote him, God appears unusually present. God then is extraordinarily present. The presence of God at times of revival is something that is palpably felt. Now, good friends, I want to emphasize that there's not some different message that is being proclaimed here. It's the same message. It's simply that the message goes forth with a new and fresh power. It's the same message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But the Spirit of God accompanies that same message to an unusual extent, in an unusual degree. And that's why there are these wonderful signs, if you like, gospel signs, gospel wonders, sinners being convicted and converted in their hundreds and in their thousands. There's a wonderful account written by someone, a farmer in this country, of the announcement that George Whitefield was to preach. The way in which everybody just dropped their business, ran for their lives almost, ran miles, drove miles in order to hear the great George Whitefield preach. Because they knew that something amazing was occurring, something phenomenal was astir. And it was the preaching of the gospel in palpable demonstration of God's spirit and of power. The same message, I say, but a new accession of power, a new endowment of power coming down from on high. Good friends, we can read about these things. We should read about these things, because it's only by reading about these things that we can have any idea of what God has done in their days. Those days are no longer with us, but that does not mean that they can never return. And we should read about them, for these are the mighty works of God in history. There's a sense in which they're a continuation of the Acts of the Apostles, though obviously not written by the finger of God, but written by the finger of man, but recorded for the sake of the church. And so we can see the finger of God in these things. We can see the hand of God in them. You and I should read about these things and be informed of them and pray concerning them. Thomas Chalmers, the great leader of the Free Church of Scotland at the time of the disruption in 1843, once said this: "A season of revival in the church is generally preceded by a season of prayer." Now that's a simple fact. You can look at it historically. God pours out often a spirit of prayer upon his people. They seek God in an unusual way. They ask for his blessing, and the blessing comes down. A season of revival is generally preceded by a season of prayer. And therefore, you and I should pray about these things. We should pray about them individually. We should pray about them as a church. We should read of these things, have an interest in these things. We should not quench the Holy Spirit by dismissing these things, as sadly many people in the Reformed Church do. They have little or no interest in the things of revival. They are dismissive of the concept. But that is to ignore what God himself has done through our fathers, who have told us what God did in their days and who have recorded these things for our benefit. And so then you and I should ask and seek and knock. We can do so with importunity. We can do so with a continual coming. We recognize that God is sovereign. He can withhold this if it is his will, but equally he can bestow it if it is his will. Therefore, we should come asking and seeking and knocking. We should come as the widow came to the unjust judge with a continual coming. We should come as the friend at midnight came, knocking on the door of his friend at midnight, asking for bread. We should come with importunity, which means shamelessness or shameless persistence. Robert Murray McShane once said this. He said, "Learn, Christian, to pray for floods. Do not ask for drops when God offers floods." So often we ask for drops, don't we? We live in a day of small things. It's a day of little drops. But we should not settle for drops. God himself urges us to come. Christ himself urges us to come in prayer with a continual coming, with importunity, asking and seeking and knocking and besieging heaven, as it were, storming heaven, as it were, with our prayers. Learn, Christian, he says, to pray for floods. Do not simply ask for drops when God offers floods. And so we should pray for big things, recognizing that the day of small things is the manifestation of God's sovereignty, but recognizing also that revival is a manifestation of the sovereignty of God, and that the same God that ordains small things can and often has ordained great things, and may well do so yet. And so we should come to him asking and seeking and knocking and hammering upon heaven's door. And we should always pray for the proclamation of God's word, that both the message and the method might be in accordance with his word. The message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, specified here by the apostle, in demonstration of the spirit and of power, that is the wonderful combination which the apostle experienced in Corinth. As these men that were fornicators and adulterers and drunkards and swindlers and liars and thieves and wicked men, the very riffraff of society, the very scum of the earth, that they were brought out of darkness through this proclamation of the gospel and turned to Jesus Christ and found in him salvation. It is, I say, this same message, this wonderful combination, Jesus Christ and him crucified, the message sent forth in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Amen.